Good. So I have a friend whose child Wednesday night, you know, so we'd gone through Christmas Eve, we'd gone through Christmas morning. He comes home, he looks at the Christmas tree, he sighs and he says, "It's funny. You wait so long for Christmas and then it goes so fast." Waiting, waiting. We are people familiar with waiting. How many of you are good at waiting? Some of you? Okay, how many? Anyone struggle with waiting? Yeah. Oh, good. I'm not alone. Okay. Oh, you know, those words, "not yet." Those can be hard to hear. But we do a lot of waiting in life, don't we? We wait in lines. We wait at traffic signals. We wait for the doctor to see you now. We wait for your parents to take you seriously. We wait for Mr. or Mrs. Wright to come along. We wait for politicians to come to their senses. Lots of waiting. Waiting and hoping that when the waiting is over, we can say that it was worth it. That it was worth the wait. This morning, we're going to look at a time in the life of God's people that involved a lot of waiting. A time in between what is recorded in the Old Testament and what is recorded in the New Testament. This, therefore, is known as the intertestamental period. Imagine that. But this is a time that I think of as an in-between time. You know, it's that not yet time. It's a time when God went quiet on his people. So we're going to look at this because I think all of us have these in-between times, don't we? These not yet times, these waiting times where it feels like God's gone quiet on us. And so I'm hoping that by looking at their waiting time, it will help us know how to engage in a faithful way in our waiting times. So we're going to do a lot of history this morning. So those of you who like history will probably like this. Those of you who don't, I'm sorry. It's a good nap time for you. So the Old Testament, you know, we believe that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus Christ, and it's broken into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the Old Testament closes with Israel having gone through the trauma of being removed from their homeland by the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. They are now back in the land. They are experiencing relative peace under the Persian Empire. Things weren't great. Things weren't what they were hoping it would be when the exile was supposedly over. But at least they were back in their homeland. Or at least some of them were. For when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, King Cyrus of Persia said to the Israelites, "You can now go back to the land." And they did that, but many of them didn't go back. Only about a third went back. The rest of the Jews stayed in the communities that they had been scattered into. So there was actually a good community of Jews in almost every city in the civilized world at this time. But wherever they were, whether they were in Palestine, Judea, or whether they were out scattered abroad, they continued to see things a certain way. They believed that Israel was still God's unique people and that there would be a time when God would enact a more complete return of them together as a nation, that they would be reestablished as dominant world leaders, much like in the time of David and Solomon. So they continued to believe that would happen. They continued to believe that there was only one God who was the creator of the universe and who ruled history. They continued to believe that God had chosen Israel for the special purpose of being the means through which God would get rid of evil in the world, that God had given them the law to direct community life so people would see what humanity could be like and who the God was that made them, so that that community way of living together would lead to blessing, and then that blessing would then extend out into the world. They believed that the land God gave them through Moses and Joshua was holy because it was the place God dwelt on the earth. It was through the temple and God's presence in that temple in Jerusalem that God came and would be with us and people could know him and all of that kind of thing. So they continued to believe that. also knew why they had gotten exiled. They knew they'd been exiled from the land because they betrayed the Lord. They had rebelled against him. They didn't trust him when he said, look, here's, if you do these things, it's going to lead to violence and oppression and death. It's not good. Don't do these things. Well, they didn't believe him, and they did those things. They also knew that when God said, here's the good stuff you should do these things, it will lead to life and flourishing. And people went, no, those aren't really necessary. That's kind of naive. That's old school thinking. We don't need to believe that anymore. We don't need to do that. And so they didn't. And so their leaders ended up creating a nation that was incredibly violent, incredibly oppressive. And so because of their evil, God now has to come against their evil. And so he exiles them out into the land. He delivers other peoples from Israel. So they knew that's why they lost their land. But they also knew from the same prophets who told them, here's why you got exiled, they were told, but the exile won't last forever. That a day was coming when God would restore his people to their land. He would finish this process of recreating the world, of ridding the world of evil through Israel, and that the world would become this safe and thriving and wonderful place. So they believed that they were part of that because they believed prophets like Malachi, who said things like this. This is Malachi 4. Malachi said, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's very helpful to know that in the Bible, the day has special meaning. The day, or the day of the Lord, it'll use those phrases interchangeably, refers to the time when God brings justice and healing. The time God would rescue humanity from human rebellion against him. He would set things right. It's when he would move against all the corrupt humans, all the corrupt human systems, the ones that insisted on taking care of themselves at the expense of other people. He would move against them and he would deliver people from that evil, from that injustice. And so that is the day of the Lord that they're waiting for to happen. But that day of the Lord was based on an earlier day. The people at the close of the Old Testament were waiting for the day to happen again as it had happened earlier. For the first day was when God rescued his people from the corruption of Pharaoh and the corruption of Egypt. And so after the story of the Exodus and they go out and the Lord, you know, brings devastation to Pharaoh and they're all trampled in the Red Sea and all this kind of stuff, a song is sung. A song is sung about the day. And then a festival is established, the festival of Passover. So Passover celebrates the day when God delivers his people from their enemies, when God delivers his people from any threat to them. So that became known as the Day of the Lord. And every year they were to celebrate Passover as a way of remembering that even when new threats come, when new Egypts arise, when new enemies come against you, when new threats come against you, the Lord will deliver you. A day will come in which he will bring justice and he will bring healing. He will bring deliverance. And that is what Israel is waiting for in this in-between time. For the day of the Lord to come, for the day of justice and healing, for God is in control of them again. He's their only king again. That's what they're waiting for. But they have to wait a long time. So I want to give you a synopsis, brief synopsis, might not feel brief to some of you, of here's what happened during that in-between time, during that waiting. So first you get the Persian period. So the Persian period is this time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So those of you who are familiar with the biblical story, this is the time they went back and they rebuild and make this second temple. It's a time when Israel, the Jews, were given freedom to go back to their land. Locally, they were under the rule of the high priests, which always, you know, gets a little weird when you mix politics and religion. So the high priests ruled their community, but the high priests were responsible to the Persian governor. So they actually had the power. So during this time, a lot of the Jews were thinking, okay, well, we're back in the land, but we're still under foreign rule. So there must be a reason for that. God must not be finished bringing justice upon us for the wrong that we had done, for the way we had betrayed him. So we need to show God faithfulness now. It's really important that we're faithful. So this became a time where the Jews became very serious about Bible study. They became very serious about knowing the Torah, about leaning on what it said, and then applying it, making sure they kept the Sabbath, making sure they did all of these rules. And so synagogues, these local religious communities and buildings, started becoming built in Palestine as well as scattered out there to help people be faithful Jews, to maintain a distinctive identity. And they're going to do that by being faithful to the Torah. Yet, because there's this mix of the high priest has the most political power, things were pretty ripe for some violence and intrigue. And so this happened. So there was this one ruler named John, and he had a brother named Jesus. And the governor, the general of Persia that was in charge of their area at the time, was named Bagosus. And Bagosus really liked Jesus. Well, John murders Jesus at the altar in the temple. This makes the general very upset. And so he comes in with this storm of wrath against the Jews. So he comes in, and in this process, the temple gets defiled. The city is partly laid to waste. There's a heavy fine imposed on the Jews. And then all these persecutions of Jews start happening. Because you didn't like the guy I liked. You killed the guy I liked. Now, in the meantime, the Jews' cousins, the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans, right? Okay. The Samaritans, they have this way of anytime people come into power, they just kind of capitulate to them, right? They're just kind of, let's just go along to get along. So they kind of always side with whoever the government is. Am I doing that? Okay. And so, then the Jews get even more mad at the Samaritans because, you know, you're a bunch of wusses who keep capitulating. Okay, so it's the Persian period. So then from the Persians, we get Alexander the Great. Anybody heard of Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great. All right. So Alexander the Great actually only ruled over Judea and Palestine for about 12 years. Really short time, but very important time. Because Alexander comes, and as he's moving, taking over the entire known world, he comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to conquer Jerusalem, the high priest Jaddua, with a train of priests following him, come out to greet Alexander. And it turns out that Alexander had a dream that this was going to happen. And so because he dreamt that, he saw that as a sign from God, he decided that he'd be a believer. So he sacrifices to Yahweh, he spares Jerusalem from destruction, and he has the prophecies of Daniel read to him. And they're reading the prophecies of Daniel, and he goes, oh, look, Daniel was talking about me, right? And so, probably wasn't, but, you know, it's Alexander the Great. And so because of this, Alexander the Great treats the Jews really well. They get all of this freedom. He allows them to observe their own religion. They get to maintain some autonomy. He employs them in his armies. He gives them equal rights with Greeks, the Greeks in Alexandria and other cities of the world. And so because he treated the Jews so well, this Greek influence, what's called Hellenizing, the Hellenization process, really starts taking hold in the Jewish communities. And so many of the Jews start assimilating into Greek culture. They start dressing like the Greeks. They start adopting the ideas of the Greeks and some of the customs that they do. So that then creates this big tension between Jews who know we're distinct, we're God's unique people, we have to maintain our own identity, And the Jews who were going, no, this is good stuff. We can do both. We can have all this come in. So now within the Jewish community, there's this tension of what does it mean to be a faithful Jew? What do you do with Greek? And so now the synagogues become not only a place for Sabbath worship and prayer and Bible study, they become the centers in the Jewish community for economic, social, political, educational purposes, right? So now this whole what does it mean to be God's people is really rising to the top. And it's creating a lot of tension because people aren't in agreement on that. Meanwhile, 12 years later, Alexander dies. And he dies without an heir old enough to take over. So in the wonderful wisdom of Greek culture, they split Alexander the Great's territory between five generals. Like, that's going to go well. So the two main generals we're concerned with are General Ptolemy and Seleucus. So this then enters into the Egyptian period. So Egypt and Palestine, Judea, synonyms for each other, come under the rule of General Ptolemy. And Ptolemy and his descendants overall started rough, but they were very good to the Jews. They were still allowed a lot of the autonomy that they had with Alexander. Their high priests are still nominal rulers in the land. They still have to, you know, are responsible to the Greeks, but it's pretty good. But then this power battle starts increasing between Ptolemy and Seleucids. So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids start having these wars. And Palestine becomes a battleground between these two generals. Now, the Ptolemies win this huge battle at Gaza. And the leader of the Ptolemies at the time, who is named Philopater, he gets drunk. And he's so drunk with his victory that he goes into the temple, he goes into the Holy of Holies to try and party there, for lack of a better word. So the Jews see this happening, so they stop him. They don't let him go into the Holy of Holies. So now he's really mad at them. So now all of this kind of Jewish goodwill starts falling apart. Things aren't so good between the Jews and the foreign rulers again. And they're coming under this struggle and this struggle. Well, then, a few years later, the Seleucids come back. They actually conquer the Ptolemies. So 40 years after the five generals get the land. Now there's just one. There's the Seleucids, or who we know as the Syrians. Okay? So now you enter the Syrian period. So this is all of this is happening while they're waiting for God to speak. Okay? This is the in-between time. During the Syrian period, the Jews are horribly persecuted. There's a leader named Antiochus. I practiced all these names this morning. Antiochus IV. And under his rule, the Jews were forced to stop practicing their Jewish religion. All right, he came in and said, no more temple, no more eating of kosher food, no more any of this kind of stuff. And so to do that, he actually goes into the temple. He sacrifices a pig, which is the most unkosher animal there is, right? Bad. Sacrifices them, and then he puts a statue of the Greek god Jupiter on the altar of burnt offering. Okay? So this is really problematic. And if you worship as a Jew, then there was this cruel death that you would undergo, right? So there's a lot happening during this period, a lot of really, really bad things on being Jewish. So there are two groups who oppose Antiochus. The priestly family, known as the Hasmoneans, they consist of the Mattathias family with Judah Maccabee, and a group known as the Hasidim that aren't related to the current Hasidic Jews, but they actually become the group we know as the Pharisees, right? So this priestly group and these pre-Pharisees group come together because Antiochus is so bad we need to stop him. So they join forces, they revolt. They go against the Syrian government and Jews who were too Greek. Okay? And then you have Cousin Samaritan, who in good Eddie Haskell fashion continues to just play the martyr. Oh, no, it's okay. They're okay. So Jews are still really mad at the Samaritans, who continued to capitulate. So then we enter the Maccabean period. Don't worry, there's only a couple more. So Judah Maccabee, Hasmonean family, priestly family, he is really good at guerrilla warfare. And so the whole Syrian Empire under, well, the Syrian Empire under Antiochus comes against Judah Maccabee, and Judah keeps defeating him. Three times he quelches the Syrian army because he's so good at guerrilla warfare. So of course this gets Antiochus really mad, but Antiochus dies of this just ghastly disease. So that opens the way for Judas. And if you read history, sometimes he's called Judah, sometimes he's called Judas, same person. Maccabee becomes governor of Palestine. And so this is great. So even though they're under Syrian rule, Judah Maccabee gains Jewish religious freedom. He purifies the world. He comes in and he purifies the temple. But there's a problem. According to tradition, at the time that Judah came in to rededicate the temple, there was very little oil left that could be used properly in the temple, right? The Greeks had defiled, they'd made unholy all of the oil that was needed for the candelabrum or the menorah that resides in the temple. So they are struggling because it takes 8 days to make unholy oil into holy oil, 8 days for consecrating. And they only had 1 day's worth of oil available to them. But in God's miracle, the 1 day of oil lasts 8 days. It lasts the entire time needed to rededicate the temple, which we celebrate as, or our Jewish fellows celebrate as, Hanukkah, right? So if you've ever looked for Hanukkah in the Old Testament, it's not there. Because it happens in the in-between time, right? So you get Passover, you get Rosh Hashanah, you get all of those that our Jewish friends celebrate. Hanukkah happens in this period. So eventually, the Assyrians renew their attacks against the Jews. Judah applies to aid from the Romans, because now the Romans are coming into power. But Judah dies in battle before the Romans show up. So Judah's brother, Jonathan, takes over as governor. And through some political maneuvering, he actually gets them to appoint him high priest as well as governor. But then he's assassinated by another brother, Simon. Now, Simon takes over with the help of Rome, the Roman government, and he actually gains them tax exemption. But there's another brother, John Hyrcanus. And Hyrcanus succeeds Simon, and he is evil. He imprisons his mother and lets her starve to death. And then he kills his brother Antigonus. So then two of Hyrcanus's grandsons, John Hyrcanus, and there's now a Hyrcanus and another grandson, Aristobulus, they start competing. They start fighting over who's going to rule. Well, the general of the Roman army, Pompey, sides with Hyrcanus. And so he gives him some royal authority, which of course makes Aristobulus mad. So Aristobulus defies Rome, defends Jerusalem. So Pompey comes in and takes the city, and he enters the Holy of Holies, thereby estranging him from every loyal Jewish person. And actually, these things become what's known as the abomination of desolation. Okay? So, loyal Jews now hate Rome because Rome didn't respect their temple. So, now we enter the Roman period, the last one. So, during this time, Judea becomes a Roman province. Hyrcanus retains only the office of high priest. He's not governor anymore, but he's high priest. And Rome starts exacting an annual tribute, some money that has to come from Judea. Aristobulus, he gets sent as a captive to Rome. He escapes in Rome, and he continues to fight against Roman power. Eventually, Rome appoints Herod the Great leadership of Judea. And Herod the Great completely extinguishes the line of the Maccabees. Okay, so they're all gone. All their princes, all the Judean princes are gone. Julius Caesar gets murdered in 44 BC. Now there's international confusion. Syria attempts unsuccessfully to move into Judea. The Roman Mark Antony, now we're starting to get to like familiar, right? Antony and Cleopatra. Oh, these people I've heard of. Okay, so Mark Antony is in charge. Herod bribes Mark Antony to appoint him tetrarch of Judea. But Herod is in line of Esau, not in the line of Jacob. So the loyalist Jews go, we don't like him. He's not a real Jew. Okay? Then Caesar's nephew Augustus defeats Antony and Cleopatra in 31. He solidifies power in Rome. And when the New Testament story opens, Caesar Augustus is in control in Rome, and Herod II holds power in Jerusalem. The in-between time. There you go. All the history you never knew you wanted to know. So, why do I tell you this? Here's why I tell you this. So that we can understand what the world Jesus was born into was like. So that we have a better understanding of what was going on when Jesus said those parables. Of what was the underlying message in his teaching. Why did people react to him the way they did? So that we have a better understanding of why racism was rampant. Why the Samaritan Jew, why the Jew Gentile, the Greek Gentile, why that was fierce. So that we understand why political party disputes were so severe, because what it means to be a faithful Jew is on the line and people have died for that belief. Why religious positions were volatile. Right? This is why the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting to bring the day of the Lord, became such a political figure. Why they emphasized the part of the prophets that talked about Messiah as the invincible warrior rather than the part of the prophets that talked about Messiah as the suffering servant. That's why this is all happening. Hundreds of years of death and destruction. Hundreds of years of trying to be distinct and be faithful to the one creator God. Hundreds of years of fighting to maintain your purpose, to maintain your identity, of trying to do things right while God was quiet. That's the world Jesus entered. That's the world in which God became king. A world where people were angry, where people were confused, where people were weary. Sound familiar? That's where God entered. And it was also a world where people were ready. They were ready for God's kingdom to come, ready for the only rule they would be under would be God's good rule. No more corrupt leaders preventing them from being who they knew they were called to be. They were ready to be delivered. They were ready for the day. At least they thought they were ready. Until the day actually came. Until Jesus sat down as a 30-year-old and said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." They were ready until the Messiah said to every race, every political party, every religious party in Judea who had been waiting for the day, he said to them, "You're wrong. Every one of you, you're wrong. In some way, you're wrong." That's what repent means. Repentance means admit you're wrong. And that you want to stop being wrong. And Jesus comes to everyone and he says, every person, every human system was wrong and needs to repent. We need to admit we're wrong and follow Jesus into the right. That's what believe means. It means trust Jesus. Trust him more than you trust yourself. Trust him by looking to him to tell you, this is what is good. This is what is loving. This is what is right. This is what it means to love God, to love your neighbor. Now, some people were very happy to hear this. They were ready. They were willing to admit that they were wrong. They were glad to follow Jesus into what was right. But others, You know, it's not so easy to hear that you were wrong, especially if people have died by pursuing the path you were convinced was right and had been for hundreds of years. I mean, think about it. Think in your own life. The things that you are most invested in, that you needed to be right in, you get committed to those. Your actions, your views, you're right. Especially if you're the leader of the movement, you need to be right. Jesus encountered those people, my people. People who, if we aren't careful, in the waiting, in the in-between time, when God last spoke and God now speaks, we become more concerned with being vindicated than being healed. More concerned with being told you're right that rather than being wrong and being healed. People who often, without realizing it, turn from people waiting for the day of the Lord to deliver us from evil and establish rightness into people waiting for the day where the Lord says Shelley was right. Jesus encountered more than just a few of these people, people who believed that the day of the Lord would be their day, that the day of the Lord would be the day of the Pharisees, the day of the Lord would be the day of the Sadducees, the day of the Lord were going to be the day of the Zealots. And when they realize that that's not what Jesus is about, when Jesus insists on delivering the world from evil in order to make it what God intended, not what certain groups of people wanted, they kill him for it. After all, they've been killing people for wrong beliefs for hundreds of years. And what Jesus was doing was not what they'd been waiting for hundreds of years. It couldn't be. It wouldn't be. Until it was. Until Jesus was who he was and did what he did and is doing what he's doing. Setting all things right in the manner he deems right on the timeline he says is right. No matter if we think it's worth the wait or not. So what about today? Are there places in your life where you've been waiting for God to stop being quiet? You've been waiting for God to enter your world of anger and confusion and weariness and ready for things to be different? What if Jesus shows up in that place? In your world, and says, I love you. You're wrong. Admit it. Change it. Follow me. Will you do it? Will you be glad he showed up? Tell him he was worth waiting for. Hear and follow. Or will you resist him? And demand to be right and silence him. What will your response be to Jesus? That's the question of the intertestamental period. That's the question of the in-between times that God lets raise up things in us. He comes and he says, you say you're ready for me to deliver you. Are you? Will you let me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the question of your goodness is before us. Will we trust that your ways are good, that you are good, that your timing, your decisions, your message to us is a good one, even if it's a painful one? Lord, we thank you that part of your goodness means we're never beyond your reach, we're never beyond your healing. We're never beyond your love. So speak to us. Don't be silent. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wow, that was an amazing journey through before the intertestamental period and to the time of Jesus. Wow, not just a history, but I think a really somber but beautiful realization of what Jesus stepped into for our sake and how difficult it was for him to say those things in that time. And I've been a follower of Christ for, I'm 24, so that'll be about 17 years when I started to choose to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. And my dad introduced my sister and I to the gospel, and that we had a response to make. Are we going to repent from our volition and our ways, our 7-year-old, 3-year-old ways, to believe that God has sent a Savior, Messiah, who from now on will be our Lord and our new judgment of right and wrong. And so that began the journey for me a long time ago. Now I'm 24 and live here in East Texas. I've been blessed to attend a great school, Laterno, and now I'm working, and I've grown, obviously, through my walk with the Lord, but especially this last year, I've had to dig deep in ways that I didn't have to before, almost like the Israelites. I was in between, to be very honest. I think I saw it on the bulletin, but I didn't really ponder very deeply what the in-between would mean. But this past year for me has been the in-between of graduating from college or the childhood training part of life, and now the adult preparation. I think that the 20s up to the 30-year mark is really a time of setting yourself up for the rest of your life. And at that point, when you reach 30, I think it's not a hard, fast rule, but about that time, you begin to sort of realize where you are. So anyways, I wrote a song that kind of sums up this past year for me. And I had some really great highs, and I'm still writing some of them. The Lord has been faithful. I do music, and I have a band that's doing well. And but I've also had some really hard lows with jobs. I've been in and out of jobs for the past 9 months. I've had 4 different jobs, and I don't have one right now. So this kind of helps me remember his goodness. When life is overwhelmed, nothing seems to last. You guide my tears to water, seeds of love that last. When fears and failures haunt me, and lies creep at the door, hold me through the silence. You're all I need and more. Whoa. 'Cause you are good, you are beautiful, you are glorious, and with me to the end. You are good when hope seems like a mountain. Tried and tried to climb. You've been walking right beside me. You're
night, I feel your light shining over me. Even through the toughest fight, I feel your arms of love wash over me. I will open up again to praise you as I tread on through this rain. I'll sing to you anew, Lord. Even in the darkest night, I see your light shining over me. Even through the toughest fight, I feel your arms of love wash over me. I will open up again and praise you as I tread on through this rain. I'll sing to you anew, 'cause you are light, oh so wonderful. You've taken tragedy and turned it into praise. You are good. You are beautiful. You are glorious. Await me to the end. Oh, you are light, ever faithful. No one else on earth can love me like strength belongs to you. No one else on earth can love me like you do. You are good when life seems overwhelmed. You are good.